Finish Exodus 40. Take a few minutes to look back at part two of Exodus. We had stopped after part one and looked back then. We're going to do that again now. And then make a few applications of Exodus as a whole. That's what we're going to try to do here this morning. Remember, as we come to Exodus 40, Israel had been given clear and specific instructions, and now the work on the tabernacle was done. Bezalel and Aholiab had led the way. The people had donated of their belongings generously, so much so that in the last couple of chapters we saw they had to be told, all right, that's enough. You've been generous. That is good. And the construction was complete. Now it was left to Moses to finish it all and actually assemble and raise the tabernacle and all its furnishings. So let's read verses 1 through 33 of chapter 40 of Exodus. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the gold altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark and put the poles in the ark and set the mercy seat above the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Moses, in his leadership role, completes it. In verse 33. That statement, with the full context of the previous 40 chapters of this history book, carries a lot of weight. Moses finished the work. Moses was, as you'll recall, perhaps an unlikely and even unwilling leader. And here he is finishing the work that God had commanded him to do, leading Israel to approach the Lord, being drawn into him. He's come a long way from saying, I can't lead these people. Look at what God has done to mold and shape Moses as a leader. Here he is acting as a good leader, obeying the Lord. And what is the result? The culmination of what everything in Exodus was leading toward and pointing toward. God and his people being drawn in together in relationship and fellowship. Let's finish the chapter and read verses 34 through 38. Finish the book. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out to the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The work is finished. The tabernacle, the dwelling place of the Lord, is ready to be inhabited, and that is what happens. It becomes inhabited. And verses 34, the end of 34 and into 35 is key here. A beautiful and fitting climax. The Lord came home. The glory of God filled the tabernacle. Yahweh, in all his glory, entered the tent. This was the same one who had met Moses in the burning bush. The same one who had performed mighty and miraculous works in plagues of horror on the Egyptians that had enslaved Israel. The same God who had parted the Red Sea in an astonishing display of his supernatural and miraculous power. The same one who had pledged holy judgment on Israel's enemies. The same one who had terrified Israel when they stood at the foot of Sinai and watched the volcanic-like earthquake thunderstorm thing that took place as he descended to meet Moses. The same one who had showed Moses just a glimpse of his glory by revealing his character through his word. The same Yahweh in all his glory filled this tent. It's stated kind of briefly here, kind of matter-of-factly, without much fanfare, as Moses is wrapping up this section of his historical record, but it is of massive importance and of great significance. In fact, there's even an urgency with which this is communicated in the original Hebrew. We see in verse 34 the word then, but that's not actually there in Hebrew. Actually, 33 and 34 are just verse numbers that were added later, but the words themselves just sort of went together more closely as if it was to say, so Moses finished the work, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Boom, boom, boom. What you see here in the original language is a promptness, like God is just ready to pounce on that tabernacle and dwell with his people, eager to fulfill his promises toward his people. And so three things I think we see in these final verses, and they're really themes of the book as a whole. First of all, the Lord is great in his glory. In verses 34 and 35, he descends in his glory. And it's just as simple as that. Look at the fearsome nature of the glory of God. Moses can't enter because the glory of God is in there. The glory of the Lord in Exodus is represented multiple times by the words that are in these verses, cloud and fire. Cloud being repeated four times in these verses, and then fire being used lastly in the final sentence. In the tabernacle, in the dwelling place of the Lord, he resides in his glory. And the reality of his divine nature and all of his fiery holiness is present, and it is a fearsome, awesome, wonderful, beautiful, terrifying, delightful thing. Remember, Exodus is chapter 2, so to speak, of the Pentateuch. And if you turn to the next chapter of the Pentateuch, chapter 3, or Leviticus, we see that it starts with God talking to Moses from the tabernacle, giving further instructions as to how they would make sacrifices so that they could approach. In the tabernacle, God gave the tools to approach, but because of his glory, they couldn't yet approach without their sins being dealt with. And Leviticus, if and when you read on, will deal with that. Friends, God's glory is great. His holiness is a fiery blaze that cannot and literally cannot be in the presence of sin. The very structure that God had instructed Moses to build so that he could be approached was now the place where Moses could not be because God was there. Kind of a little strange at first sight, isn't it? I thought this was how it was going to work. The tabernacle is up now. I can't come in. The glory of the Lord cannot be approached improperly, though. And Israel still needed mediation for their sin. They needed cleansing, and they needed, Leviticus will especially deal with, they needed atonement. The text even seems to hint here that Moses might have been a little bit confused because he's the one writing, and he says in verse 35, Moses was not able. It may indicate that he was not expecting this and that he had tried, perhaps, and was forbidden. But here's the key to take away from this. God is in charge of his own front door. His glory is inapproachable without an invitation. And he gives that invitation, however, freely to those who turn to him in faith and repentance. And he graciously makes a way for sin to be atoned, which is the point of chapter 3, Leviticus. That leads us to the second thing we see in this text. Secondly, the Lord is sovereign over his people. In verses 36 and 37, whenever the cloud's taken up, they go, and if the cloud's not taken up, they don't. Listen, the Lord, Yahweh, is not a butler. He doesn't go when and where his people want him to go. They go when and where he says they go. Whenever the cloud was taken up, that's when they left all throughout their journeys, and if the cloud was not taken up, they stayed put until God moved. The Lord was present, dwelling with his people, but he was not at their disposal. It's a huge, life-changing reality if the Lord will give us ears to hear and hearts to understand this. God's people are at his disposal as the sovereign king, not the other way around. He commands his people. His people don't command him. His people don't go here to find a comfortable camping site as their next place of rest and then let him know, okay, we're all set. You can come into the tabernacle now. No, he doesn't join in on their plans. God decides if and when and where and how his people will live and move and have their being because he is sovereign over his people. So often the people of God throughout history have been disposed toward God like he is merely a divine chauffeur or butler or maid. But friends, Yahweh is the king. And his people patiently wait for his guidance and his sovereign leadership. And when he commands his people, they obey. The Lord is sovereign, which is why it is all the more astonishing and mind-blowing that this sovereign, glorious Lord, thirdly, graciously dwells with his people. How could it be? How could it be that sinful, fallen creatures, as we sang a few minutes ago, would gain an interest in the King of the universe? This glorious one, this great I am, the sovereign ruler of all, against whom we have all rebelled and sinned. How could it be that we would gain an interest in him? And yet it is true. The sovereign, glorious Lord dwells with his people, and the text says he was with them by day and by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This was what God had promised. This faithful, ever-present cloud was a permanent reality and a reminder at the center of Israel's life, all of their journeys, that they were the Lord's and that the Lord was theirs and that he was dwelling with them. Friends, this is the promise fulfilled, the culmination of Exodus, this journey climaxing here. The climax of the story within the story. This here, brothers and sisters, is God with us. The whole tabernacle setup was merely by God's grace. He didn't have to love Israel. He didn't have to let them approach him. He didn't have to draw them in. He didn't have to stay with them after all the times that they had failed over and over and over again. But in faithfulness to his covenant with his people, in his steadfast love, which remember means covenant love, loyal love, in his steadfast love, he drew near to them in grace. And he dwelt with the unlovely, with the unworthy, with the rebellious and sinful people that he had simply set his love on by his divine mercy and sovereign grace. All of this, brothers and sisters, clearly rings with the echo from the future of what Jesus would accomplish eternally and fully in his gospel work. Amen? The tabernacle, as the dwelling place of God, was a symbol of God's presence with his people. But it was also a reminder of the need to approach him on his terms. There were barriers. There were curtains in the tabernacle. There was a ceremony, and you will see in Leviticus sacrifice that needed to be performed over and over and over again in order to approach the Lord. But friends, in Jesus Christ, God came down in human form, and he accomplished the righteous requirement for approaching God perfectly. He never needed a sacrifice to atone for any of his sins. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus never needed a sacrifice for any of his sins. He had never committed any. And he became the sacrifice for sins of all who would come to him by the shedding of his own blood, the blood of a spotless, eternally spotless lamb. And so, friends, in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ, Jesus does what his people could never do on their own. He approaches God as the perfect mediator for all who will turn to him in faith and repentance. This holy, sovereign, righteous, mighty God. In his gospel work, Christ fulfills the anticipation of and desire for the kingdom of God. God's people in God's place under God's rule. He fulfills that perfectly. He fulfills the Old Testament hope of dwelling with God forever. Jesus himself was said that he would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. John 1 says in his gospel that he, Christ, dwelt among us. And literally, that word used there is tabernacled among us. So friends, Jesus, this is the key, Jesus accomplished God's dwelling with his people in his gospel work perfectly, so that now all of the realities of a relationship with God are realized for those who are his, no longer just hoped for and anticipated and longed for. They are realized through him. And so we see the glory of the Lord coming and dwelling with Israel, them being drawn in. He is great in his glory. He is sovereign over his people, and he graciously dwells with his people most clearly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, we started this series on the very first day, about a year ago or so, a little less than that, I guess, with a first half overview. Then later, when we got about halfway-ish through, we did a first half review and looked forward to part two. Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6 were some verses that we looked at as a sort of a setup and a summary of part two that then was coming, but now we look back at. And here's what we said part two would include, and now looking back on what we've seen. In Exodus 19, verse 4, we see, first of all, remembrance. God said to Israel, "You yourselves have seen how I bore you on eagle's wings." And so as Israel arrived at Sinai, God reminded them of what they had seen him do, and they had seen much. Multiple times in the second half of Exodus, the people of God were given exhortations to remember what he had done. All the things that were already revealed about what was true about God and what he had done and what he had promised. What was it that God had done for his people in the first part of Exodus? He had fought for them. He had fulfilled his promises to them. He had delivered them from their dark oppression and slavery in Egypt. He had defeated the Amalekites on their behalf. He had provided food and drink. He had revealed himself and his glory to them. He had done much. And throughout the second half of Exodus, Israel was called to remember and to live in light of that remembrance. Secondly, in the second half of Exodus, we saw presence. At the end of verse 4, God says, "How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God had saved and drawn out his people to be with him. The purpose of all that had happened was that his people might be brought to him and stay with him. And in remaining and being and abiding with him, transformed. This presence with God is a huge theme throughout the whole of the book of Exodus, but in particular in the second half of God drawing in his people to be in his presence. And that drawing, that presence leads to a rhythm of God's people moving toward him, in ongoing confession and repentance and faith, and then God moving toward his people in love and mercy and grace and forgiveness. This presence. Third, we see obedience. The beginning of verse 5 of Exodus 19, God said to them as they embarked on the second half of this section, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." He brought them out and he brought them in to himself, and then he gave them the law and he required obedience. Now, they weren't going to get close to him by obeying. This is key. You're not going to get close to God by obeying. But obeying is part of what it means to be in a relationship with him. God says, "I've drawn you out. Here's the law to show you what I'm like and how sinful you are and how much you need me. Now, walk with me in obedience." The second half of Exodus shows that God is serious about the law and about sin. He's holy. He judges sternly when the law is broken, when the covenant is broken. And in fact, many die. Many are killed when they break the covenant. So sin is serious. The law is serious. Obedience is serious. We know, of course, that obedience is not what gets us to God. It's Christ's obedience for us. But in this ongoing relationship, even though Israel's salvation is based solely on God's gracious acting on their behalf, there is a close link, brothers and sisters, between enjoying the results of salvation, which is a relationship with God, and obedience. That doesn't mean that salvation is achieved by adherence to the law. It is not. And we see clearly Israel does not adhere to the law. Grace comes first in the saving work of God, and then for those who are saved, obedience follows and flows out of their love for the gracious God that has saved them. Fourth, we saw inheritance. In the end of verse 5 and into verse 6, God said, "And you will be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God made clear that to be his people meant living as a kingdom of priests, not merely a kingdom with priests. And so being a priest meant being in the presence of God and living and interceding for others. God's people were drawn in so that they could engage in this ministry, so that they could be, you might say, dispensers of his grace, so to speak. Executors of his will. Engaging in this kind of priestly ministry, friends, is inherently outward. Others focused, selfless, drawing close to God and living sacrificially for others, and yes, even interceding on others' behalf. So being drawn in, brothers and sisters, leads to being sent out. God had made his people a kingdom of priests, and as his people, their priestly ministry is not primarily about themselves, but about God and others, which Jesus revealed were the two greatest commandments. Love God with all you are. Love others like you love yourself. It's so true, though, isn't it, that our hearts often deceive us into thinking that the primary goal in life is our own success, our own advancement, our own convenience, our own comfort, our own happiness. But no, in reality, the primary goal of life is glorifying God by loving him with all that we are and loving others. That is the inheritance of the people of God, loving and serving and knowing him as his treasured possession and as the people of God doing his will under his rule. And so part one of Exodus was about God revealing himself through drawing his people out and saving them from Egypt. Part two was about God revealing himself through drawing his people in and bringing them near, and reminding them of all that he had done, fulfilling his promised presence and commanding their loving and faithful obedience and calling them to a holy inheritance as those serving him in his kingdom. This is what the second half of Exodus was about. Now, what do we take away from Exodus as a whole? How do we walk away from this book? We said at the very beginning of Exodus, the very first week, that Exodus would be most beneficial to us as we, through it, understand what it communicates to us about God. And in light of that, here are some things that I'm taking away from Exodus regarding what it says about God, and in ways I think you can as well. First of all, resting in God's sovereignty. Resting in his sovereignty. Over and over again, the Lord is displayed as fully in control and faithful to his promises and able to execute his will exactly how he wants, and therefore being fully trustworthy and able to be rested in. And for me, the commands about the Sabbath were especially convicting and helpful for me. Sabbath laws were given so that the people of God might understand that they are not God. Friend, you are not God. He is. The scripture says he rested on the seventh day of creation as a pattern for his created image bearers to follow. We have got to realize this. I have got to realize that God does not need us. Friends, he does not need you. He can accomplish his will without you. Now, he chooses to use you. So if you want to say need in that sense, sure. But ultimately, no. Every time, therefore, we stop and rest in worship and in dependence on him, he gets glory because we're reminded not to trust in our own strength, that our strength is not enough, that he alone is God, and that he alone is sovereign. You know, on the one hand, this happens every single night when you put your head on your pillow. In one sense, you're saying, either voluntarily or by being forced to do so because you just can't stay awake anymore, I am not God, I can't do everything, I have to rest. On its own, that's a good thing, and you should. You should go to bed. You should get good rest. But I've been seeing in my life the need for more than that, and I suspect you might too. And so I've been prayerfully considering and committing to a more intentional pursuit of weekly rhythms of, you might say, Sabbath rest as an expression of dependence on God and worship to him. And so for me, that means Sundays are dedicated to worship and fellowship and biblical instruction and in prayer. And in my specific situation, where Sunday also means I work, that on Mondays I'm going to take the day as best I can, completely off. Those obvious exceptions that may need to be given. That's just how life works. But pursuing longer and more intentional and even uninterrupted as possible time with the Lord and even enjoying his many good gifts to me as worship to him and physical and emotional and spiritual refreshment in worship to him. Not, friends, not as a legalistic pursuit of God's favor. No, no, no. On the contrary, as a pursuit of greater enjoyment of him, which glorifies him. Dependence on him, worship of him, acknowledgement that he is God and I am not. God demonstrated his sovereignty clearly through Exodus. He ordained surprising events. He oversaw Pharaoh's wicked heart. He cared for his people in the face of great adversity and, in their minds, certain defeat. And friends, we too can rest in his sovereignty. So first of all, rest in his sovereignty. Secondly, obedience to his commands. You know, for we who would call ourselves Reformed evangelicals or something like that, the idea of obeying God's commands sometimes comes with precarious feelings. We get a little worried that it's going to become legalism. We don't want to undermine God's grace and put too heavy of an emphasis on law keeping. That's certainly true, but one thing that is impossible to miss in Exodus is God's expectation that his people obey him. Now, in both the Old and New Testaments, salvation is always by grace, but it never stands alone without obedience, without works. In other words, you could say it this way, no one is ever saved because of good works, but on the same token, no one is ever saved without good works. Read James, read Paul, and their exhortations to obedience and righteous living and putting off sin and putting on righteousness. So another thing that I want to take away from Exodus, and I hope you will too, is an understanding of how serious God is about obedience. Knowing that it has been accomplished for us in Jesus Christ in his new covenant work, resting in that accomplished obedience for me, and that what characterizes then the people of God is a love-motivated, zealous obedience to his commands. So, friend, yes, be careful not to be legalistic. Make a big deal of grace because the Bible does, but don't be afraid to read your Bible faithfully. Don't be afraid to give generously. Don't be afraid to discipline your children faithfully, to work hard in your career, to be faithful to your commitments to this church. It is good to obey the Lord. And so I would invite you to join me in prayerfully pursuing a deeper and fuller understanding of the importance of obedience as the Holy Spirit progressively sanctifies me. Obeying in my life, areas that I've examined, how I need to obey in contentment and in patience and in evangelism and in trust instead of the fear and anxiety that I struggle with sometimes. Growing and being gracious to others as God has been gracious to me. So, obedience to God's commands. Third, trusting in God's word. How many times in Exodus does the reader see God follow through faithfully with something that he said? How many times does he command, trust therefore in his word? How vital was it for Moses and Israel to understand that what God had said, what he had revealed, was and is absolute truth, unchanging dogma. Quite simply, therefore, trust his word. He promised that he would punish Egypt, and he did. He promised that he would provide for Israel, and he did. He promised that he would grant passage from Egypt, and he did. He promised that he would protect them, and he did. Now, how many of these promises went exactly the way that the Israelites would have envisioned? Few, if any. Things often don't go the way that we think they should or they will, and we see that happening with Israel, often not going exactly the way that they thought it would. But, friends, they always go the way God intends. His plan is always fulfilled. And so just as God showed his trustworthiness to Israel in provision and protection and punishment and passage, he says in the New Testament, I will give you grace for the trials that I lead you to. He doesn't say, I won't give you more than you can handle. Remember, that's not true. He does give you more than you can handle so that he can handle it for you. So Christian, in your trial, trust in God's promise that his grace is enough. He says, I will provide for all of your needs, so don't worry. So Look at what he's done to redeem his people. Look at his faithfulness to his promises. And remember, you can trust him to provide for that bill that needs paid, for that car repair that needs fixed, for that health issue that you're dealing with. He will provide for all your needs, so don't worry. He also says, I will complete the work that I began in you. The work that God started in you, he will complete. Friends, great news. You can't mess this up. You can't mess up your sanctification because it's God who does it and it's he who will finish it. No one can take it from you. Trust this promise as you grow as a disciple of Christ. And so I would invite you once again to commit with me to meditating on this promises, these promises of God even more and seeking to actively, daily lay hold of them in my daily walk. Fourth, amazement at God's glory. Oh, I have them in opposite order of my list here. Take away the last one, even though you've seen it. Amazement at God's glory. There was a theophany or a manifestation of God in the burning bush. We saw his power revealed in the plagues. We saw his might in defeating Egypt and the Amalekites. We saw his glory descending on Sinai. We saw his revelation of himself through his word to Moses, all moving the reader to stand amazed at the glory of God. His glory is more than you can or I can wrap our minds around. There's a song, we've never sung it here, but there's a song by some of the same people who write some of the songs that we sing, a phrase in which is, you are greater than we can imagine. You are too beautiful for us to fathom. Oh, you are great and greatly to be praised. This is true. God has no beginning or end. He is absolute reality. He is independent of everything else, and everything else is dependent on him. He is unchanging. He is unrestrained. He is the standard of everything that's good. He is the greatest treasure, the preeminent one, the worthiest of all attention and glory and honor and blessing. Brothers and sisters, if you only get one thing from Exodus, actually, I think there's two. This will be one of them. If you get two things from Exodus, here's one of them, brothers and sisters. There's no one higher. There's no one greater. There's nothing better than the Lord. Nothing is more foundational to your life, to your marriage, to your job, to the way you view your health, to your mind, to your parenting, to your future plans, to this local church than the reality that God is and is glorious. So be amazed at him and worship him and follow him. Lastly, just a couple minutes more here, thankfulness for God's mercy. Israel distrusted, Israel disobeyed, Israel complained, or even full on broke the covenant over and over. And yet God relentlessly, mercifully, graciously pursued his people in love. And this, ultimately and most clearly, is expressed in what God would do in the ultimate exodus through the ultimate leader of his people. The exodus is a picture of what God would do spiritually and eternally for his people in rescuing them from the slavery of sin and death. And what God did to Egypt, he did and will do even more so to sin and Satan. He did for Israel what he did for Israel. He did and will do even more for all his people, not just the Jews. And he will do it all through the greater Moses named Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. So here's the other one thing. If you take two things from Exodus, here's the second one. The Exodus foreshadows the saving work of Jesus Christ. I mean, let's just make that the one. The other one is massively important. But if you take anything from Exodus, it's about Jesus. It points to him. It longs for him. It foreshadows him. What a gracious and kind and loving and forgiving and faithful God. And so I would invite you with me to remember in your own context as I seek to do mine, remembering and knowing how much God has saved me from and how faithfully he loves me when I continue to covet and get angry and lust and be prideful. I want to live in gratitude for his grace and mercy in my life. Look to his grace every day then. And also, friends, extend that same grace to others. Because of how much you have been forgiven, you can be gracious to others around you. If you have been with us through this whole series, or if you haven't, I would encourage you now, whenever you get a chance, in the near future it would be good, to just make a deliberate effort now to read the entire book of Exodus in large chunks, even if you can't do it in one sitting. It will be good to go through the whole after having gone through it in sections, and then just, brothers and sisters, just lean in. Lean into what God has revealed about himself, about the sinfulness of man, about the redemption that he gives his people by grace, and about the need to respond to him in faithful, loving obedience as his people. Praise God for his word. Praise God for his faithful, loving dedication to draw out and draw in his people. Let's pray. O Lord, your word is true, and we love it. We want to grow as your people in being amazed at your glory, in obeying your commands, in resting in your sovereignty, in trusting in your word, and in being thankful for your mercy. We testify together, we have seen in your word in this study in Exodus that you alone are God and you are zealous to redeem your people, and we praise and thank you. Please help us now in response to worship you, not just for the next, whatever it is, 3 minutes where we sing a final song, but all our days live lives of worship to and for and through you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.